Good morning. What's going on? My name is Josh Sales. I'm the Village Kids Ministry Director here at the Village. I'm excited to be here with you all this morning. I was talking to, so this morning we have Jesus is Greater Than Death, and I was talking to my wife, and we were running errands with our family yesterday, and my 8-year-old daughter said, I want to sit in the sanctuary, I want to hear Papa preach. And she's like, I want to see if he's going to cry again this time. So now I didn't cry. My eyes were watering. I get a fun one this morning, right? If you've been following along with us in the Bible reading plan this week, you probably realize why the book of Numbers is called Numbers. But you also finished the book of Hebrews this week. We're back there this morning in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. But before we get into it, let's take a minute to just kind of reorient ourselves with where we are and what we've covered so far. The writer of Hebrews opens by describing Jesus as the chief of God's revelation to us. God used to speak through prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his son. His son who is better than the angels. Now back then, this was a thing. Angels and reverence for angels had gained popularity. The writer addresses this by pointing to the unique relationship Jesus has with his father, by showing how even angels worship him, by recapturing the purpose of angels as servants, and reiterating the exaltation of Jesus on the throne. But until now, he's left one question about Jesus' superiority to the angels unaddressed. If he was so great, how come he walked around like one of us? If he was so great, why did he bleed? If he was so great, why did he die? The writer of Hebrews answers this question in a way that initially comes off to us as a bit unexpected. So I'm a linear person, so usually my sermons have a certain structure. I like things linear. There's A, then B, and then C. Right, I might open with a lighthearted story that might loosely relate to the passage. You know, then I read the text, explain the text, and exhort. And I read the text, explain the text, and exhort. I read the text, I explain the text using a bad illustration. Then I exhort, right? Then comes the good news statement. Then comes the conclusion. And then comes lunchtime, nap time, dinner time, bedtime. And then I'm back into Village Kids where I'm preaching to people that pick their nose while I teach. And if that doesn't sell you on serving in Village Kids, I don't know what will. You just haven't lived until you spent time in one of those classrooms. I like the linear, but the style here in Hebrews is not linear, it's cyclical. He brings in ideas and themes only to transition away from them and return to them later. He brings you to the edge of something only to back away and then circle back. He teases ideas and then doesn't develop them until several chapters later. And this is what he does here. So one way to understand the structure of what we're going to cover this morning is think of it like a telescope, right? My daughter got one of those big telescopes for her birthday. So we put it together, we took it outside, and we pointed it in the sky, and we started looking around, right? And I haven't been made privy to astronomy, right? So it took us like 30 minutes before we actually even got to see anything. You look through the big telescope, and all you see is darkness and flashes of light. So mounted on the telescope was this mini telescope called the view scope. The magnification of the view scope is way less. So the idea is that you can take the broad view of the view scope, point it in the direction of what you want to look at, and then zoom in with the main telescope. You can pick out what you want to look at more closely. See, the structure of this passage functions in much the same way. First, we have a broad view of God's plan of redemption in verses 5 through 9. Then in verses 10 through 18, we zoom out and look at a few things much more closely. So that's what we're going to do. Let's pick it up in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So apparently up to this point, we've been talking about a world to come. And when you look back at chapter 1, you can see it. Chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verses 10 through 12, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And continuing in verse 13, and to the which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So whether we've realized it or not, the writer of Hebrew has been using quotes from the Old Testament that allude to this coming kingdom, a perfect kingdom, a kingdom reigned by Jesus. And now to progress this argument, he uses another quote from the Old Testament in verses 6 through 8. Let's read it. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The writer of Hebrews will occasionally quote the Old Testament in ways that might seem like he's unsure of what he's talking about. He does it here, and he does it throughout the book. When he says it has been testified somewhere, it's not because he isn't sure where or what it says. It's more about his view of Scripture and Revelation. Everything in the Old Testament is written and treated as if it came directly off the lips of God. So when everything is spoken by God, books and human authors are not as important. So he usually won't even include them in the quote. This quote here, though, is from Psalm 8, and it was written by King David. It's a reflection on God's original design for humanity. He's thinking about humanity and humanity's apparent lowliness. And he asks, why? Why, God, do you care for us? Why, in the face of our insignificance, have you crowned us with glory and honor and authority? David is just marveling at that. But did you catch how he described humanity? He says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. This shows that David had an understanding that the current status of humanity was temporary. God's ultimate design for humanity would be that we would rule over all of the created order. Adam and Eve were created as royalty. This psalm functions like a commentary on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God creates the world, and when he finishes, he creates Adam and Eve. And he says this in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve specifically, and all of humanity with them, were given dominion over all of creation by God. Humanity was meant to reign. But our experience teaches us otherwise, right? There are times when it becomes clear that we don't dominate creation. In reality, it feels like creation is dominating us. We build skyscrapers that are knocked down by earthquakes. We build dams that are destroyed by floods. Tornadoes rip through Tennessee and kill 25 people this week. There are epidemics. We are reminded of how fragile we are. When I was in high school, we were on the football field practicing, and one of my friends, in the middle of practice, just out of nowhere, drops from a brain aneurysm. He was 14. No signs that this was coming. All of this takes one moment. It takes one phone call, one CT scan, and that illusion that we have of control is gone. And we feel the reality that we don't rule over creation. You know how I know we don't feel an overwhelming sense of control over the things around us? Because we're swarming Costco like locusts, trying to buy 5 packs of 30 rolls of toilet paper just in case the coronavirus gets out of hand. That doesn't feel like reigning. How do we get here? God told Adam that he was to exercise dominion over creation, but with the entrance of sin, all of humanity fell from the position of rulers over creation. Humanity that was meant to reign forever now dies in condemnation. We have left the original design that God had for us unfulfilled, and that's what's meant when he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We've fallen from God's original purpose, and as we'll see down in verse 14, we are now under the oppression of death. This is of the highest concern in this passage for this morning, and one of the reasons we know it's this way because of what the writer does next. After talking about what we don't see, he tells us what we do see. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We don't see humanity ruling as designed, but we do see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This statement would have went off like an explosion, because this is the first time in the entire book of Hebrews that he calls Jesus by name. Everywhere before this, Jesus is the Son or God or Lord, emphasizing his deity. But here, for the first time, he calls him by his human name, emphasizing his humanity. This is the writer's way of saying that Jesus entered into our condition. He's talking about the incarnation. He's saying that for a little while, Jesus walked earth as a man, but he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death on the cross, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This speaks of substitution. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus took the worst that death has to offer for our sakes. And saying this in the shadow of Psalm 8, he presents Jesus as identifying with us, becoming one of us, and dying for us, so that he might restore us to what we were made to be. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed and fixed what in Adam was broken, creating a new humanity in which God's full purpose for us will be realized. This answers the implicit question in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Who is the world to come subjected to? The world to come is subjected to Jesus, but it's also subjected to us with him. You were made to reign all by the grace of God, not because we earned it, not because we ourselves are worthy of it. Jesus came down in our likeness, died on our cross so that he could deal with our problem. And in doing so, he begins the process by which God's people will return to what God had originally designed them to be. Now, that's God's plan of salvation. It's why Jesus is being made a man, is still superior to the angels, because Jesus is perfected humanity, and perfected humanity is superior to angels. Only in him can we be who God designed us to be. We were made for much more than we tend to realize. That's the broad view of redemption. That's what we see when we look through the finder scope. So now the author is going to show us what we see when we zoom in. Let's jump back in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, probably the most obvious question in this text is, how was Jesus made perfect through suffering? Was there something wrong in Jesus that needed to be fixed? Was there something that needed to be ironed out through suffering? Here, the word perfect is not used in an ethical or a moral sense. This isn't saying that Jesus had some imperfection that needed to be dealt with through suffering. To perfect something here means to bring something to fullness or consummation or the completeness of what was intended. Jesus being perfected through suffering means that he achieved God's full design for who he is and what he would accomplish by suffering. If Jesus' life included everything he did on earth except the cross, his mission was not accomplished. He would have stopped short of being perfected as the founder of our salvation. In order for Jesus to be the founder, in order for him to be the originator, the captain, the pioneer of our salvation, in order to bring many into glory talked about in verse 7, he had to die, because as it says in verse 10, it was fitting to God. It was entirely consistent with the character of God to accomplish our salvation in this way. The cross of Christ wasn't an accident. It wasn't a compromise. It wasn't an afterthought. It was planned. God's character demanded it. He determined that our Savior should also be a sufferer. And instead of explaining this more fully now, he moves on, and we're going to come back to this, but let's pick it up in verses 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Up to this point, Jesus had been mainly portrayed as coming into our humanity. But in verse 11, there's a subtle shift. The writer says, he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, all have one source, or it can be translated as both he who sanctified and those who are sanctified are all one family. And from the verse immediately preceding and the verses immediately following, I think the implication here is that source is God and that family is God's. Up to this point, it's been all about Jesus identifying with us, Jesus coming into our mess. But here in verse 11, there's a shift. The emphasis here is not Jesus coming into our family, but in him bringing us into his. It's not about Jesus taking on our nature. It's about Jesus' death stamping us with his. If our understanding of the incarnation stops with Jesus becoming like us, we've stopped short. Jesus became like us so that in dying, he can make us like him. Jesus became one of us so that he can make us one with him. He came so that his suffering in death might make you holy before his Father in heaven. This is what it means to be sanctified. It means to be cleansed and made holy. Now, over and over again, the idea of being sanctified is connected with the idea of being purified. Jesus makes you pure. I think all of us have these moments or these past experiences or things that we've said or something that we did or something that we let ourselves get caught up in that even now when we start to think about them, we start to cringe. There's the shame and the embarrassment of it all that just lingers and sticks with you. You feel dirty and unworthy. Sometimes it feels like those things just stain us. But this text just said that Jesus, as our sanctifier, washes all of that away. And because of his death, we are clean, we are pure, we are holy. That's Bible refers to us as saints. We still sin, we still fail, we still have our issues to be sure. We have those things in us that need to be worked out of us. But God looks at us and says, holy, perfect, sanctified, daughter, son, you're mine. And that's what he picks up in verses 12 to 13. Verse 12 comes from Psalm 22:22, a messianic psalm in which the first 21 verses, the writer is calling out for God for help in suffering. The first verse of Psalm 22 is probably familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? And for the next 20 verses, they describe in detail some of the sufferings of the cross. But with verse 22, there's a pivot. The suffering is over. The calls for help have been answered. And now the psalmist is praising God with his brothers in the midst of the congregation. By quoting Psalm 22 here in Hebrews 2, the author is attributing those words to Jesus. Look at how he says it at the end of verse 11. That is why Jesus is not, or that's why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He's treating this psalm as if Jesus said these words himself, and he's using this to prove the familial relationship between Jesus and his people. And he does something similar with the next two quotes from Isaiah 8. In context, this is spoken to a people of Judah during a time of political upheaval. The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria are attempting a coup on the southern kingdom, which is why Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, I will put my trust in him, as he encourages the rest of the people to do the same. Then he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. All of this shows us that Jesus viewed himself as one with us. There's a solidarity between us and Jesus. A type of solidarity that if it didn't come through earlier enough, if it didn't come through clearly earlier, it's stated explicitly in verses 14 and 15. Let's read those. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Follow the logic of this verse. Since Jesus is our sibling, and siblings share in flesh and blood, Jesus must also share in flesh and blood. He took upon himself our nature. Again, this passage returns to the reality of the incarnation, but starts to answer the question of why. Why did he become a man? Why did he have to suffer? The author is hammering home the reality of Jesus' identification of identification with us, because he's going to show us that not only is he the founder of our salvation, but he's also the champion of our salvation. Jesus became like us so that he can fight for us. There are enemies that need to be dealt with, enemies that we are too weak to fight on our own. The Bible confronts us with the reality that there is spiritual opposition. Satan is not just a metaphor for the evil in the world. He's real, and his opposition to God and his people is real. And his primary weapon against us is death. That's why it says here that he has the power of death. But let's be clear, the power that Satan has is secondary. God, who through whom and all things, who through whom and for things, for whom are all things made, ultimately holds the power of death. It's God who ultimately controls how and when we die, not Satan. So in what way does Satan have the power of death? And in what way are we enslaved to the fear of death? Satan uses the reality of death as a weapon, and I think it's best described in the context of Genesis chapter 3. We hinted at this earlier. When God gave Adam the command to exercise dominion over all creation, he also gave him the command that he should not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if he did, he would surely die. Most of us know how this story plays out. Eve, tempted by the serpent, ate of the fruit and gave it to Adam, and he ate as well. Their obedience was traded for rebellion. Their crown was traded for subjection. Their immortality was traded for death. Satan lured them into sin, and they were given a sentence of death and condemnation as a result. That's the power of death that Satan holds. Now, what the Bible does here in the coming chapters of Genesis shows us how this reality starts to play out. Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain murdering Abel. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy. But in this genealogy, there's this repeated refrain. It's written how long the person lived, and then come the words, "and he died." Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years and he died. The point being made that the death guaranteed in chapter 3 spread like a plague throughout all of humanity and has been wreaking havoc ever since. And not just the writer of Hebrews, but the entire Bible sees this as our ultimate problem. My grandpa died when I was like 9. And I remember going to his wake and seeing his body in the casket and thinking to myself, this is weird. This is strange. Years later, before my wife and I got married, we were talking about death. Because that's just the type of couple we are. Right? We talk about death and paint our fingernails black and listen to EDM. But we were talking about death, and I told her about what I felt when I saw my grandpa's dead body. I told her how weird it felt, and I'll never forget what she says. She looked at me, paused, and said, "It's because death isn't natural. It's because death isn't natural." That's why to the 9-year-old me, it felt so strange. And before you chalk this up to some little kid's ignorance, listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." The Bible is clear that death entered the world. It was not part of God's original design. It's an alien, it's foreign, it's an invader, it's not natural. No. We were not meant to be temporary. That's why death feels so wrong. We got a flyer in the mail the other day asking me if I'm considering cremation when I die. Then it offered a free lunch to Claim Jumper to find out more. They knew death is not a fun topic, but Claim Jumper is a fun place, right? Right? And if I'm going to face my mortality, I would want to do it while I'm eating chocolate cake, right? We will all die if the Lord tarries, and everyone knows it. We just try not to think about it. One day our heart will stop beating, and everything we know will come to an end in death. Moreover, we will have to face the consequences of every sin committed. There's a fear in that. There's a fear of the end that hangs over all of humanity. It leads into the preserving this life, protecting this life, holding tightly to the things that we have in this life, investing everything we have into this life. The fear of death and the unknown of what happens after death is oppressing and can be paralyzing. Whether you realize it or not, apart from Christ, the mortality of your life is controlling you. The Bible calls it slavery. It controls decision-making, priorities, plans, and goals. It moves us to distract ourselves with stuff or careers or pleasure. We wage war against our own mortality with health and fitness. But at the end of the day, death comes for everyone. Death isn't natural, but the world will tell you otherwise. They'll say that death is the most natural thing in existence, and the best thing you can do is live a long life and just accept it. All you can do is come to terms with this, and into this, Jesus says no. Death is not to be accepted, it's to be defeated. You don't have to surrender it to it because he's already beaten it. And through his death, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death. Now, the word for destroy here means to annul or bring to nothing. He isn't saying that Satan has been eradicated. He's saying that Satan has been rendered powerless. And this frees us from the fear of death. With that in mind, Jesus says stuff like this. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And after he said this, he turned to Martha, whose brother Lazarus has just died, and said, do you believe this? For those who believe in Christ, death is not the end. He's transformed death from an end into a continuance of the eternal life that we already have in Christ. For Christian, death has been changed. Our hearts will stop beating, but the Bible says it just looks like death. And there's nothing to be afraid of. Last summer, we got our two oldest daughters got swim lessons, right? One of them has a healthy fear of the water, right? We'd go to the beach, and she'd be afraid of the waves, and I'd stand back and be like, yeah, I can understand that. I'm afraid of the waves too sometimes, right? The other one doesn't have that same fear, right? When she was growing up, she would just take off her floaties and just jump into the pool, not knowing how to swim. Right? So we do this thing where she would jump in the pool to me and not like jump into the pool and I'll catch you. She wanted me to be underneath the water while she jumped into the pool and sank, and then I would go get her and bring her out. Right? That was a game to her. Right? Let's tempt drowning and see how close we can get. Right? That's what she would do. There was no fear of her hitting the water because she knew who was under the surface. And I think the implication of this text is the same thing. In death, we don't have the fear of death because we know who's waiting for us on the other side. With this, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Let's be honest. In death, there's loss. I want to watch my kids grow up. I want to dance with my daughters on their wedding day. I want to meet my son's future wife. I want to get old and wise and buy my grandkids toys. I want to buy them crafts with glitter so that my kids will experience the joy of having to clean all that up and then finding it on your face 3 days later. I want to get old with my wife and laugh at all the dumb things we did when we were younger and all the inside jokes that we've accumulated over decades of marriage. I want all of those things, and there's still so much that I want to do. And in death, there's loss of those things. I think a lot of the fear of death is a fear of losing these things. But when put on the scales and weighed against being in the presence of Christ, Paul says, all that is lost is outweighed by all that is gained. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That no matter what it is that we leave behind, you will open your eyes and say, gain. Think about this. If Christ doesn't come back before then, one day we will close our eyes in death and in an instant open our eyes in glory. a glory so great that all you left behind pales in comparison. So how does all of this work? How exactly is the power of Satan destroyed? How are we delivered from the fear of death? The writer tells us, let's take a look, verses 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 16 is important because the writer tells us who all of this applies to. It qualifies everything by saying the people Jesus helps are the offspring of Abraham. These are the everyone in verse 9. These are the sons that are brought into glory in verse 10. These are those that Jesus frees from the fear of death in verse 14. Jesus doesn't help everyone in this way. Only those who through faith in the gospel have been united with Christ. Now in verse 17, we have the key to this entire passage. Jesus had to be made like us in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, taking the primary duty of the high priest, which was to make propitiation for our sins. Jesus became like us so that he could provide a sacrifice for us. Now, this theme is going to come around again and again in the book of Hebrews. This is the first time of 17 times high priest will be mentioned in Hebrews. And here the writer presents Jesus as the only perfect high priest. The high priest had to be among the people, which is one of the reasons Jesus had to be one of us. Now he turns his attention to propitiation. Now, the idea of propitiation is that God's just wrath has been kindled against sinners because of their sin. We have transgressed God, we have offended God, and because of this, we deserve to be punished. Now, God loves us, but he can't just forgive us because that would not be just. There's a problem. Here's how I explain it to the kids in 4-6. Let's suppose your family is going on vacation. You packed up your car, you got all your stuff together, and you left. And when you were gone, someone broke into your house. And here's where I usually put a picture of the Hamburglar up on the screen. And the kids have no idea who the Hamburglar is. It's just funny to me. We'll say the Hamburglar, he broke into your house. He broke into your house, and he grabbed your PlayStation. And he grabbed your Legos. And he grabbed all your clothes. And on his way out, he kicked your dog. At this point, the kids are furious. But I say, whoa. There's good news, though. There's good news. He didn't get far with your stuff. The police caught him red-handed, and threw him in prison where he's waiting for his trial. Finally, the Hamburglar goes before the judge. The judge reads off the list of charges. He pleads guilty to everything. Then the attention turns to the judge. And the judge turns to the Hamburglar and says, hey, you're guilty. There's no doubt about it. But I'm in a good mood, and I'm a forgiving judge, so I'm just going to let you go free. And almost every time I use this illustration, by the time I finish the story, at least one kid screams, that's not fair. And I say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean it's not fair? This should be a good thing. He's a good judge, isn't he? He's a forgiving judge, right? And they say, no, he's not. Because a good judge wouldn't let a guilty person go free. Because if he did, he wouldn't be a good judge. So why on earth do we think that God, a good judge, could turn to us with all of our sin and just give us a pass? He can't. Justice has to be executed. Sins have to be punished. The character of God is at stake. So what does he do? He sent Jesus to be our high priest and offer propitiation for our sins by being propitiation for our sin. That's why it was said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. On the cross, Jesus stood in our place, took the punishment for our sins that we deserve, so God can turn to us with uprightness and holiness and righteousness and say, forgiven. You are forgiven. That is what Paul says when he says that God is both just and the justifier of those who have their faith in Jesus. These are the mechanics of the gospel. This is the reality that holds everything together. This is what the writer of Hebrews has been teasing throughout this entire passage. This is how Jesus tasted death for us and was our substitute. This is why it was fitting and it required by God's character for Jesus to suffer and die. This is how God brings us into glory. This is how he makes us perfect and holy. This is how Jesus empties the power that Satan has over us. If God's wrath has already been poured out, Satan's accusations lose all their weight. That's why Paul says, if it's God who justifies, who is it that can condemn? If God says you're righteous, who in the universe could possibly say otherwise? Not Satan. Not anyone. This is why we don't have a fear of death, because our wrath has been absorbed. So the only thing that waits for us when we close our eyes in death is glory. This is what we mean when we sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. There's no fear in death because there's no guilt in life. This is the power of Christ in me. All this is because of the cross of Christ. This is all good, the good news of the gospel, but it brings us to our good news for this morning. Jesus became one of us so that by his death we can be one with him forever. As the writer of Hebrews brings this section to a close, after talking about Jesus and how Jesus' death deals with our death, he shifts again in verse 18. Let's pick it up and we'll close. For he himself has suffered when tempted. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, throughout this entire passage, the reality that has been pressed over and over again is that Jesus became one of us. He didn't just put on the uniform for a little bit. He became like us in every respect. He suffered like we suffered. And as we wrap up this morning, the Bible is telling us that this means he can help us when we suffer. That the death of Christ doesn't just change the way you die. It changes the way you live. It changes the way you suffer. It changes the way you face the temptation to just walk away when things get difficult. Keep in mind who this sermon was written for. It was written to people who were oppressed and afflicted. Their stuff was being stolen. They were being thrown into jail. All of this persecution was threatening their faith. They were tempted to just walk away. I don't always know what to say when people are suffering. I don't always have the words to speak when things are getting difficult for the people around me. And sometimes it makes for some really awkward conversations, but here, the Bible is making it clear what Jesus would say to those who are suffering. He would look at them and say, I know. I know what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be in pain. He knows what it's like to be homeless. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be insulted and slandered. He knows. And this teaches us that maybe sometimes the way God addresses us in our suffering isn't by fixing it. Maybe sometimes it's not just him bailing us out. Maybe in our suffering, he wants us to know that he's in it with us, that he knows what it's like. And even though you might feel alone, he's under all of it with you. Here, I think the exhortation is that when things get difficult and they don't make sense and they hurt and you're tired and you just feel like giving up, I think the exhortation is to remember that Jesus suffered like you did, so that when you're pressed with pain, you can in prayer and worship and fellowship draw near to him, because he's there and he knows. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we just humbled, Father, that us, so insignificant, so small, Lord, that you consider us, Father, that you spend so much energy for us, Father, that you sent your son to die for us, Father, that though we deserved every bit of punishment that we can get for our sins, Father, that you didn't, that you sent your son to suffer for us so that you can draw us near. Lord, I pray that the reality of death would motivate us in the right ways, Father. I pray that for those here that haven't considered it, that it would consider the fact that something is coming for them, Lord, and that they will have to give an account for everything. And Father, for those that are in you, Lord, I pray that we would fearlessly meet death or whatever end that you might have for us, knowing that you're on the other side. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves, Father, but that you sent help, that you sent aid, that you sent your son, that you came down yourself and rescued us from our problem. Lord, we thank you for the grace in that. And I pray that we would just rejoice in it this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen.